I want to start with this statement, and I'll clarify it during my sermon at the feast. So here's the statement. More people have sung the book of Revelation than have read the book of Revelation. I'll explain that statement in my sermon during the feast. I might say a corollary to this, more people have read the book of Revelation than have understood the book of Revelation. We'll deal with that. Now, I asked you last time, on the fifth seal, where are these martyrs? Here's the fifth seal. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, this is Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar. I'm going to read this again from the New American Standard. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Their testimony, their strength, their belief, they maintained it. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Okay, so these are martyrs. These are the people who have been slain for the word of God, slain because of their testimony, slain because they believed in Jesus Christ and in our God the Father. And they were killed. Now, where were these people? Remember, we talked about the disease of allness. We all know, you know, we know all, don't we? Do we really? Now, this is a vision. Okay, you have to see the vision. But where were this vision? Where were these people? They were under the altar. What altar did he see the souls? He called the souls, the suke, the lives of these people. Where did he see them? Under the altar. What altar? You know, the book of Revelation tells us, the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 24 says that the temple and stuff that we see on the earth that was there on the earth, is merely a copy of the true place that is in heaven. Jesus Christ went not to the one here, he went to the one up in heaven, which is the real place, not the copy. The one on earth is a copy. Moses was supposed to make this as in the way that heaven looked, the way that heaven is structured, with God the Father's throne room being like he's sitting on the throne of the Holy of Holies. Where are these people? Now, there were two altars. There was the altar, the brazen altar, where they cooked the food and they killed the animals and the blood went flowing underneath that altar. And then there was a second altar that was right before. It's called the altar of incense. It was in front of the opaque curtain that kept you from going into the Holy of Holies. And I think it was that second altar where these people were. Okay, I can't prove it. I don't know how to say it. It's just the Bible just says an altar. So if you want to have a different opinion, where are they? They're in the throne room. They're up there. He sees them in heaven. He doesn't see them on earth because listen what they say. They say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, okay, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe that they might, they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they were, would be completed also. So here's a white robe for you. The white robe, of course, is indicative of salvation. The people who get that in the book of Revelation get salvation. And so they're saying, here, just rest a little while longer. But they're saying, how long are you going to wait to avenge us on those who did this to us. So this is the picture that John sees. He sees these people. They're not on the earth. They're in front of the altar, because heaven is like that altar. And it probably looked like the altar of incense, because that also the incense was the prayers of the saints. So it fits perfectly. The altar of incense and their prayers are going there. Okay, just a little statement about how people think. We think we know it all, but we don't. Lately, in the last, 50 years, there have been a lot of books written on prophecy, people telling them. One of them was called The Late Great Planet Earth. There were other prophecies about, and then of course, the idea of the rapture got going, and there have been movies that made of it, and although they're left, and the person is left, and it's gone, and they're here, and they're gone, and all of a sudden, they're raptured. I talked to a client the other day, and he was saying, "Well, I just can't wait for the rapture to come." Well, you can say that, but there's no statement of rapture in the Bible. No statement. There is a statement when Christ comes, his people will rise up to meet him in the air. They'll be with him, but it looks like his feet come down and stand on the Mount of Olives, and they will reign as kings and priests on the earth, and so on. But where do you see that? I mean, it's just not there. So there are many books about prophecy, predicting the end, predicting this, predicting that, predicting nations coming up, predicting Gog and Magog, predicting a 10-nation dictatorship in Europe, and predicting that this would be led by a resurgent Germany. I've heard so many. I've heard predictions for different from the 1800s and even before that. There were people thought they had figured it out. And they look at the book of Revelation as a step-by-step movement toward step-by-step outline of what was going to happen. There was one man years ago that attacked the Alaska Mosque. He wanted to set it on fire. He wanted to blow it up or do something so that they would build the temple there. And that because he believed that the temple had to be built before the end time. People have looked at, okay, now we know when Jesus is going to not come, because he's not going to come if there's no temple. So all of these things have been thrown into a mix about prophecy. Predictions that have come, predictions that have not gone. This nation is going to rise, that nation is going to go down, this nation is going to happen, that happens, and they think they have the identity of nations. Do you know of one of people who are making predictions on prophecy? Do you know of one? If you know of one of you that my audience is hearing today, if you know of a prophecy that has come to pass that somebody predicted ahead of time. Now, I asked my sister about this, and she said, well, didn't the prophecies of Jesus coming, his first coming, come to pass, that he was going to be born and he was going to grow up as Nazareth and so on? Didn't that come to pass? I said, yeah, but that's not one of the ones I'm talking about. That's a prophecy that was done years ago and so on. But I want to know what people who think they know prophecy and prophesying today, do you know of one? If you do, please text me or email me at davidantian@reagan.com and let me know what prophecy came to pass. I've heard of all. Somebody's going to say, well, the common market came about. Yeah, the common market came about. That was originally six nations. Now it's somewhere around 32 nations and growing. They want to add this one, the NATO, and so on. And how many nations? Where are they? What are the kings? Where are the kings that are going to be there? And when you say something like this, this is going to happen in the next 5, 10, 15, or 20 years. How do we know whether that's true? You can't know it. If I said, well, you can't prove I'm wrong if I said it's going to happen 20 years from now, because, well, it's now. We're still now, and we're not there in 20 years. So how do you prove me? You can't prove me wrong. But here are the difficulties, some of the difficulties in predicting. First of all, the identity of nations is a very difficult thing to do. Is the identity of nation based on the wording? What about the people of Egypt? Are they the Egyptians, the original Egyptians? Is Egypt, when the Bible uses the word Egypt, is it the territory of Egypt, or is it where the people who originally were there went? How about Rome? Is it were the Romans there? Are the Romans the same Romans as we say modern day Italians? When we say Israel, a lot of people believe that Israel is not Israel where it is. So if it talks about Israel, it's not talking about that territory. It's talking about where the people, some of the Israelites went in different places. And there are people who believe they know the identity of all the 12 tribes and where they went and whether they became nations and how they were. How do you know that? So how do you know? Do you look at where they went by their name, that they had a name over here, and that was a name that seemed like that was a name over here, which was a name like sort of similar to another name over here? So prophecy, first of all, the identity of nations, Gog and Magog, where are they? Are the Asian groups? Are they Asia? Are they China? Are they Japan? Are they Burma? Where are they? Who are they? We don't know. Most people don't know who they are. So if you don't know that, how do you make a prediction about prophecy? It's very difficult. Now, years ago, William Miller decided to look through, and he thought he saw that 2,300 days. Other people see 2,520 days because it's 7 years. If it's a 7-year period, and each year in the calendar, Hebrew calendar, was 360 days, 7 times 360 is 2,520. Now, what they do, people who think in terms of prophecy, they say, okay, it's a day for a year. Now, how do you get the day for a year? Well, they have two scriptures. One is in the book of Numbers, Numbers 14, verse 34, and it reads like this: according to the number of days which you spied out the land for 40 days, for every day that you bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you shall know my opposition. Okay? So here was God punishing Israel, punishing them because they wouldn't go in. They spied out the land for 40 days. So he said, I'm going to make you walk around for 40 years. And that's what they did. They walked around 40 years in the wilderness. But it's a very specific day for a year. Okay? Now, people who think in terms of, though, they're like prophets, or they just study the Bible, and they think everywhere they see a day, that has to be a year. If it's 10 days, then it's 10 years. If it's 100 days, they want to make it 100 years and so on. Well, this you got to be careful. Ezekiel chapter 4 is another one that people use. And here, I'm going to read it for you, verses 5 and 6. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days, thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Now this is Ezekiel. He has to lie there for 390 days. When you have completed these, then you shall lie down for a second time, but this time on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. For I have assigned to you for 40 days, a day for each year. In other words, each day that you stay on your side, I'm going to be punished them for a year. Now, does that give us a license to think anywhere we see days to turn them into years? That's kind of a big leap, okay? And numbers, the various numbers that you see in the Bible, and especially in the book of Revelation, you have various numbers. You have 1,000 years, you have 10 days, you have a 1 hour statement, and 1 hour with the beast, and these shall be here, and so on. You have all kinds of numbers, various numbers in the book of Revelation. Are they all literal? Are they all days? Are they? How do you interpret these? This is why prophecy is so tricky. It's so difficult. Okay. One method of identifying a false prophet, of course, is if the prophecy is not fulfilled. He predicts that this is going to happen at this time. We're going to have this at this time. And it's not, it doesn't come to pass. Well, then how can it be, how can he be a real prophet? If he said it's going to happen at this day, it doesn't happen at that day. And what if it does happen at that day? But he himself is wrong in his spiritual life and in his morals, and he's trying to lead people away from the way of God. How can that be? So the application of this idea of identifying the false prophet, you know, the destruction of Jerusalem was predicted and was promised by the book of Jeremiah. You'll see it in a number of places, Jeremiah 6, 14, 8, verse 11, 14, verses 13. Jeremiah predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, okay? But he predicted an event that might not take place, however, when he was predicting it for several years. So is it going to happen? Well, they thought he was. They called him a false prophet. No, it's not going to. It can't happen here because we have the temple of God. The temple of God is here in Jerusalem. After that, the temple was very difficult. It was rebuilt under Jesus during Jesus' time by Herod the Great. It was rebuilt a couple of times and repaired and so on, the temple of God. It had all kinds of stuff that the Israelites saved. It was a lot of garbage and stuff that shouldn't have been in there. Okay? So you have difficulties with prophecy along with the idea of conditional versus unconditional. There are prophecies that are just said, this is going to happen, and give no statement of where, how, or the context and when this is going to happen. Now, how do you interpret that? How can someone make a prediction? Okay? It could be an unconditional prophecy. This is going to happen. For instance, here was one of the early unconditional prophecies. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's what it said in the book of Isaiah. Now, prophesying the coming of the Messiah would be difficult. Prophesying the conversion of Gentiles, which you had, when is that going to happen? And then the Bible has this phrase, the day will come when. The day will come when something is going to happen. That happens a lot in some of the prophecies of Isaiah. The day will come when. Okay, there's a statement, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. That's a prophecy. When is it going to happen? We don't know when every knee will bow to God or every tongue will confess to God. No one knows when that's an absolute unconditional prophecy. It's said with no conditions, okay? But most prophecies are conditional. They seem to rely on whether people will hear the prophecy and repent of it, okay? Here is a great principle from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18. Here's God's great principle, Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. At one moment, I might speak. This is God speaking through Jeremiah now. He's saying, and this is quoting in the first person from God. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. I'm going to destroy this country. I'm going to destroy the United States. I'm going to destroy Italy. I'm going to destroy. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I had planned to bring on it. God won't do it, okay? Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up, to plant it, to establish it, and so on. So that nation, those people are good. I'm going to turn them into a good nation. They're going to be really strong. I'm going to plant them deliberately. They're going to be there for a long time. But if that nation does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I promise to bless it. So here you have these conditional issues. See, conditional. A prophecy is only a prophecy if it's, you know, and there are many conditional prophecies. It's based on what the other person does. For instance, here's one that absolutely, here's a prophet. His name was Isaiah. He makes this prophecy. This is 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, now he's bringing the word from God. Thus says the Eternal, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. You know, you're not gonna make it out of this disease. Set your house in order. That's the prophecy. Then Isaiah turned Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Eternal, saying, Remember now, O Eternal, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and in a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, Isaiah delivers it. He's going to the king's place. It's the king's castle, and he delivers it, and he's headed on out of the way. He's leaving. But before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Eternal came to him again, saying, Return to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, and you tell him, thus says the Eternal, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Eternal. I will add 15 years to your life. Now, no matter when we're healed, we're still going to die, right? Everybody that's healed from a disease, eventually we end up dying. He got 15 years more. He didn't get forever more. He got just 15 years. And I will add 15 years, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So he's going to, so here's a true prophet who first gives him a statement, this is what's going to happen to you, and God says, go back now. I heard him, and tell him I'm going to add 15 years. So he was a true prophet, but it didn't come about because Hezekiah wept bitterly, pled with God, plead. You can plead with God. Doesn't mean that just because he did it for Hezekiah, he's going to do it for everybody. He may not do it for you to add 15 years. I don't know. You can't apply this to everybody, but you certainly do know that a person who weeps and cries to God and points out, God, I've loved you. I've cared for you. I'm asking you to to not let me die from this disease. I'm asking you to do this. It's a good chance that God will hear that and respond. Good chance. I don't know. You can't make this your statement and guaranteed. It can't be guaranteed. Okay. So when God pronounces to nations and individuals, there are things that are conditional. They are conditional. And God is a God of mercy, a God of understanding, a God of love, a God of care. He takes into consideration your feelings and your wants. He's caring and loving. Okay, so it's a condition. One of the great conditional prophecies was the prophecy of Jonah. That's one of the great conditional prophecies. I've referred to it any number of times. When Jonah walks through and he says, 40 days and Nineveh will be no more. Jonah's making the statement, I'm the prophet. This country's going down. This city is going to be gone. God's going to punish it. Well, guess what the people did? They called a fast. Everybody fasted. The leader then said, look, we don't want this to happen to us. We believe Jonah. We believe him. Yes. So what did the Bible say in Jonah chapter 4, verse 8? Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. That's what a great leader can do, I guess. Maybe he's a dictator. He can make everybody do it. Can you imagine everybody here in the United States or Britain or Northern Europe or anywhere? Jinping can do it. He's a dictator. Maybe Kim Jong-un can make every one of his people put on sackcloth and ashes, but I doubt that you could do that here in the United States. So people say, oh, I don't believe in them. That's not it. They believed in God, and they turned, and God relented. And you see in Jonah 4, verse 10, when God saw their deeds, God saw their deeds. This is Jonah 3. And God saw their deeds that they turned. Jonah 3 in verse 10. When God saw their deeds that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. And of course, it made Jonah very upset. Very upset. And then he prayed to God and he says, please take my life because, I knew this is going to happen. For I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. God does not like to have calamity. And one of the things you'll see in the book of Revelation, it looks like calamity everywhere. Now, we don't know, are these meant to disturb us? Are these meant to shake people up, that a third of the trees and a third of the ocean and blood will be here and the waters and rivers will turn to blood and this and that? How real is that? Is it a vision? Is it going to happen literally? How do we interpret that in the light of things we see today? Okay? Now, you remember how God doesn't like to do these calamities. And yet, in the book of Revelation, it's like calamity, everything is calamity. People are being killed, people are destroyed, and hailstones fall down and crushing people. It's just the blood runs so high, it comes up in the area of Megiddo, the valley of Megiddo, the blood runs so high, human blood, it comes up to the horse's bridles. Well, how do you interpret that? How do we see that? Some of those are difficult. Are they meant to shake us up? Are they meant to you see this and you say, boy, we've got to get with it. We've got to change our ways. We've got to change our lives. We've got to come to God and we've got to be really sincere. You see, in Jeremiah 26, verses 12 and 13, he says, then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and to all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Eternal, your God. And listen to what he says. And the Eternal will change his mind about the misfortune which he has pronounced against you. You change your ways. If you repent, God says, I'm going to do this to you, and you repent, God will change your mind, his mind. Jeremiah 38, verses 17 and 18. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Eternal God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to these officers and to the king of Babylon, and then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you will, and you and your household will survive. But if you will not go out to surrender to the king of Babylon, so to speak, the officers, then this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hands. So God doesn't want it to, he doesn't like this. When God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember Abraham pleaded with him because he knew Lot was there. And Abraham started with 50. Well, Lord, will you destroy this entire city if there were 50 righteous in it? And God said, no, I won't destroy it for 50 righteous. Well, what about 40 righteous, 45 and 40 and 35 and 30? And they finally gets down to 10. How about 10? How about, I want to destroy it for 10. And he comes down, he bargains. God doesn't want to destroy. God doesn't want to kill. God doesn't want to punish. God doesn't want that. He's hoping, prophecies are to scare you, to make you change your mind, to repent. And what is the book of Revelation for? I mean, you have cataclysmic things happening. I don't have all the answers to this. I'm just posing the question because I'm trying to get rid of the disease of allness, right? I'm trying to get rid of the disease of allness. I don't have allness. I don't want it. I don't know all. You don't know all. I don't know anybody that knows it all. God has kept some of these secrets for himself. But we know this. God does not like to punish. Jeremiah said God will relent concerning the calamity. Jonah said, I know you're a God that is gracious, loving kindness, and who relents concerning calamity. You don't want to do it. So is the whole world, all these people need to be punished at one time? Will the whole world go under this beast power? Will the whole world become so corrupt that God will have to destroy it all? That's the picture you get in the book of Revelation. I don't know. I don't know the answer. The beast power, and whoever doesn't take his number and this image doesn't bow down to the image, you know. And there have been many ideas about what the number is, what the image is, from the code on the way you buy food. You know, you go out of, they can add up your thing so quickly. It used to be they had the cash register and people would have to type in the number and all that. Now they just look at that barcode and bink, 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 bink. Here it is. You bought 10 tomatoes. You bought a few peaches. You bought a quart of milk. You bought this. You bought bink, 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 bink. It's all on your receipt slip. Faster than you can name. Now, is that the code? Is that the 666? I don't know. There have been all kinds of predictions, all kinds of numbers, all kinds of ideas. They've all been wrong. All of them been wrong. So if you know of a prophecy that somebody made that actually came to pass, notify me of it, will you? I'd like to know it. But in the meantime, we don't know. We don't know everything there is to know. What we do know is God gives prophecies. God makes threats, so to speak, so that you and I will do what's right. We will obey God, bow down to him, worship him and him only. And I will be speaking more about the book of Revelation at the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll hear my sermon of the very central theme and what it means, and hopefully you will be there. Join me in prayer today as we end the services. Almighty God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as your right hand, sitting with you on your throne, being worshiped by the various angels, seraphim, cherubim, and so on. That's the picture we receive from the book of Revelation. And we thank you, Father, for being such a wonderful, kind, and merciful God, a loving and wonderful Father who relents concerning calamities, who accepts your people's repentance. We thank you, Father, because we want to continue to serve you, repenting of our evils, repenting of thoughts, repenting of our deeds when they're wrong, and having a good relationship not only with you, but our brothers and sisters in the church. We want to have peace and love and care and dedication and faith and firmness. We want to stand firm in the times of trial. We thank you for your mercies every day. We know that you hear the prayers of your people, and you are merciful and loving toward their issue, toward the bereaved, toward the people who are sick with cancers and suffering. Your mercies are there for them. You don't want them to suffer. You don't like it. But we know, Father, that these things sometimes come about. We give you thanks for everything. We thank you that for what you are, who you are, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to give an idea of what your intent was and how you have fulfilled all your promises through him. We give you thanks and ask your blessing on today's service and every person who has heard your word. May they be enriched, may they be strengthened, and may they be greater obedience and faith toward you as a result. We ask all this now and thank you, giving you praise and honor through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.